All right, well, good morning, y'all. If you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, we're going to hang out at the end of Mark chapter 1 and get into Mark chapter 2 as well. But I did want to do kind of a quick recap from this from last Sunday. And the big theme from last Sunday was Jesus simply saying to his followers to follow me. It's a very simple invitation to follow me. Last Sunday, after the message was over, the man, the myth, the legend himself, Bob Waltrip, pulled me aside and showed me several passages in his Bible that were highlighted and began to share a story about the impact of those verses. So, lest I ruin Bob's story, I'm going to allow him to share his story, and also, as you can tell, there's going to be a song to go along with it. So I encourage you to give your attention to Bob and hear his story.
Good morning. Yes, years ago, in a galaxy far, far away, 1983 to be exact, a little church we were going to, they sent out a flyer to our homes about what they were, you know, praying for and this next message coming on. Well, this happened to be Mark 1:16. So it's what we've been going over here lately. Then I got the Bible out and started looking at it. My wife had one of those big thick ones that I bought her for an anniversary gift, and it had four different versions on every page. So you had, you know, the American Standard, you had King James and all them. So when you open it up, you had all four of them sitting there all at once. So I kind of read it in all four of them. And this is what came out of it. Jesus left, what? Wrong chord. Jesus left Judea on his way to Galilee. He saw two brothers fishing in the sea. Jesus said to Simon, throw your net out deep. Have faith in the Father, you'll have just what you seek. Simon did what Jesus said and threw his net out deep. They couldn't believe their eyes. They couldn't even speak. It's been a year and a half since I played a guitar. When they saw what was caught, they were amazed. They haven't seen fishing like this in all their days. When they saw what was, no, hang in there for me. Try that one again. When they saw what was caught, they were amazed. They haven't seen fishing like this in all their days. I'll make you a fisherman, not of the sea. I'll make you a fisher of men, come follow me. Come follow me, he said. Come follow me. Come follow me, he said to them. One put down his net, the other did the same. They both followed him they knew the power of his name. This story is alive today, and you can come along. Just remember the words he said and sing this song. Everybody now, come follow me, he said. Come follow me. Come follow me, he said to them. Come follow me, he said. Come follow me. Come follow me, he said. Come follow me, he said. Remember the words he said. Come follow me. Something like that.
And so you see it again in the text. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net to the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Bob, thank you so much for sharing your heart, sharing your gifts. My prayer is that you can't walk away from here this morning without singing to yourself, come follow me. Come follow me. And I hope at 3 o'clock in the morning you wake up humming to yourself, come follow me. And I pray that defines you every day for the rest of your life. You recognize that if you were to do that, you suddenly become like the unicorn of the galaxy of people who think to themselves, come follow me, and then live accordingly. This morning we pick up the message right after these events of Jesus calling these disciples and having some incredible experiences of healing people who were demon-possessed and healing many. After he says, follow me, here's where we go in Mark 1:35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, this is one of the verses in the Gospels that we might be tempted to kind of skip over, not give a whole lot of attention to, but it's worthy of us kind of stopping here for a little bit because Jesus is giving us some instruction. Now, for those of you that are into interesting factoids, this is one of three occasions in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus gets up at night to go pray. The two other times that Mark records is when he gets out and he walks on the water in Mark chapter 6. And then again, towards the end of the gospel, in Mark 14, where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll get to those in time. But it's interesting that Mark took the time to tell us that Jesus did this. We're not even done with the first chapter, and Mark wants us to know something about Jesus. He went out to pray. And there is a hidden message in that verse for us. First, we need to consider who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, and yet was still taking time to go out to go pray. Now, if you put this into its context of what's happening before and after this, it tells something to us. We know that Jesus would have been tired. When Jesus put on human skin, when he emptied himself of most of his divinity, not all, but most, he began to experience life the way that we experience it. So he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired. He put on the physical human limitations that we all wrestle with. So after a day of doing some impressive healing and removing demons from people, he would have been tired. But we also know, based on what Mark says, that Jesus had a full schedule the next day and the day after that. So Jesus was tired, had a full schedule ahead of him, and yet Jesus prayed. For Jesus, this was not a chore. And let's be really honest, sometimes that's what we reduce prayer to. It does become a chore, a job. It's one of the reasons why we do concerts of prayer the way that we do. Do you like how I swiftly and smoothly transitioned into an announcement about concert of prayer again? They teach you that in seminary. Because we want to teach you how prayer can actually be refreshing. Because we want to be able to mimic the life of Jesus, who, despite the fact that he was tired and he had a full day ahead of him, still said, I need to go pray. If our prayer lives are not refreshing, the problem is not with God. Perhaps it's us and our focus. I get that we get tired. And I get that our to-do list is actually a to-do scroll and it's never ending. I recognize that our days are packed. Still, there is time to pray. I don't want to pull a Jesus juke on you, but I'm going to anyways. If Jesus himself, the God in the flesh, still felt the need to go and to pray, who in the world do we think we are that we can function day by day without ever once spending time alone with God, not just to give him our list of desires, but allow him to tell us his desires? Perhaps the reason why we find prayer to be a chore is because we think we have to do all of the talking. Maybe, just maybe, if we gave space for God to speak and for God to work, we would come away from our times of prayer more refreshed. Now, the story keeps going. Oh, these disciples. Remember, we kind of have to go easy on the disciples. They're jugheads over and over and over again. But we're just like them. Here's how we see it. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. The word searched there, it has the force, the weight of, they had to go on a hunt. It wasn't just that Jesus was hiding out in a closet somewhere in the house. Like, they had to go hunting to figure out where he was. And when they get to him, they say, everyone is looking for you. Well, why is that? Well, what's happened in the days leading up to this? He's cast out demons. He's healed a throng of people. Everyone's looking for you. They want more of what you have to offer. Verses 38 and 39, he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, and casting out demons. When it comes to the disciples, their interactions with Jesus, their understanding what Jesus is going to do, the best way for us to describe it is adventures and missing the point. This is episode one. And there's going to be like 478 episodes of the disciples just not getting it. What are they missing? The disciples were convinced that Jesus had a busy to-do list because there were still a lot more people that needed to be healed. Everyone is looking for you. Everybody wants to get healed. But we go back to Mark 1, 14 and 15, in Jesus' own words. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. His mission was to preach the gospel. His mission was to introduce people to salvation. Now, Jesus was perfectly capable of healing anyone and everyone in a mere second. But that was not his primary mission. His primary mission was to make known the kingdom of God and to rescue the world from the penalty and the power of sin. Mark's going to keep our attention focused on this as we go throughout the gospel. He's constantly going to drift our minds back to what is Jesus' primary mission. It's a mission of rescuing people from their sin. Now, Mark wants us to get that over and over and over and over again. You're not going to be able to escape it. However, despite the fact that that's a true statement, we're introduced at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, of how Jesus handled certain hard cases. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, there's an encounter that Jesus has with a leper. Leprosy in the ancient world was a mega crisis. In the ancient world, there are at least 72 different varieties of leprosy. And leprosy in that day was incurable. Oftentimes, people of that day would be slightly panicked when a new skin blemish appeared, wondering, is this leprosy? And the requirement was to then go to the priest and present this skin blemish and allow the priest to make a determination based on consultation with God's word and the presence of God's spirit to determine whether or not this actually was leprosy. And if it was, everything changed for that individual. Not only was it going to be a disease that he or she would carry for the rest of their lives, it would alter every part of every day for the rest of their lives. They had to be separated out. They could not approach the temple. They couldn't get near the gates of Jerusalem. They had to move out. If they were married and had children, they had to move out and live in isolation from them. Everywhere they went, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that nobody would approach them, so that nobody would get near them and perhaps breathe in or accidentally bump into them and infect themselves and become unclean themselves. This was a life of absolute, total isolation. Isolated from their families, isolated from their communities, isolated from the assembly of God's people. They would have been considered homeless, impoverished. Who's going to hire them? And utterly desperate. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Jesus is described in the scriptures as being the fulfillment of the law, which makes this encounter all the more interesting. Because not only was it unlawful for a leper to interact with any other human being closer than 125 feet, it was unlawful for anyone who was clean to reach out and touch someone who is declared unclean. According to the law, the moment even a fingertip touched someone who is declared unclean, the person who touched them was also declared unclean. And here's Jesus, the fulfillment of all of it, who, when he stretches out his hand to touch this leper, does not become unclean, but instead showers the leper with his cleanliness. He restores him. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the accurate picture of the Savior who moves towards people. He's not repulsed. He's not shocked. He doesn't keep his distance. I'm trying to imagine what it was like for the disciples as they're watching this interaction take place. What's going through their mind? Now, here's this random stranger that just a few days ago said, hey, follow me. And they're like, okay. But they still know the law. And it's clear that this guy is a leper. What is this guy doing? Last night, providentially, my family and I sat down to watch the TV show The Chosen. I don't often recommend TV shows from the pulpit. That's one. For those of you that are sensitive, and I get it, I understand, who are sensitive to portrayals of Jesus, then maybe don't watch this TV series, because you're going to get someone acting in the role of Jesus. But the writers of the show really captured, I think, the scene of what would have happened. That as this leper approaches Jesus, and Jesus begins to walk towards him, the disciples are ready to fight. They're ready to eliminate this man from their presence. And they're crying out to the leper, you stay away! And Jesus simply turns back and says, it's okay. In the TV show, there's a scene where the camera is just fixed on the disciples and their jaws are just dropped open and they're motionless as they're trying to process what they're seeing. Why would Jesus do this? Move towards this man. And the answer is right there in verse 41. Moved with pity. Depending on your translation, it might say moved with compassion. And now here's what's really fascinating about how our English translators took that verse. Because there's a way of understanding that word there that it's not pity or compassion, but instead that it's anger. But it's not anger that Jesus is angry with the leper, but instead he is righteously angry over the condition of a broken, fallen world. And he stretches out. And the moment that he says, I will be clean, the man's healed. Now that's an interesting detail that Mark has left in for us. Did it require Jesus' touch to heal this man? Couldn't he have stood 125 feet away and say, all right, you're healed, off you go? No, Jesus is telling us something about how he's going to interact with broken, fallen, sinful humanity, that he's not repulsed by us, he's not going to keep his distance from us, but that he will approach us and touch us in our uncleanness. This is the Savior. The story continues. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. It's one of these difficult verses. What are we supposed to do with this? Why would Jesus tell this leper, don't say a word? Now, go do what you're supposed to do with the priest. Present yourself. Pay your offering. Move on. But why was Jesus so stern? Verse 43 tells us. Jesus sternly charged him. Why? Why? Why was Jesus so preoccupied with this man not saying anything? Two big reasons. Number one, Jesus' primary mission was announcing the kingdom of God. His primary mission was not healing. Now, it certainly happened, and he did it a lot, but that wasn't his main mission. His main mission was to announce the kingdom of God, but secondly, Jesus knew what would happen next. If this leper goes and tells other lepers, then it's going to get even busier for me. Jesus is still early on in this 3-year itinerant ministry. He has a plan. If he's got all these people coming up to him, perhaps that interferes with that plan. Jesus' stern warning was ignored by the leper. And can you blame him? Imagine your skin literally almost falling off in chunks, and you've been living this way. You've been living in isolation for who knows how long. We're not told. You have no relationship with your wife, your husband, your children. You have no relationship with the people of God. You have no ability to earn an income because nobody will hire a leper. You have to rely solely on acts of charity. I wouldn't keep my mouth shut. I'd be blabbing all over the place. I'm just like the leper. I'm not really good at following instructions. So what happens? Mark 1:45. He went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And apparently that didn't slow it down either. And people were coming to him from every quarter. It took a few days before Jesus could return to his city. And Mark chapter 2 opens up this way. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Again, Mark wants us to keep coming back to it. What was Jesus here for? To preach the kingdom of God. Mark wants to make sure that we're very familiar with Jesus' mission. In the end, this is the big picture. Why did Jesus come? To announce the kingdom of God and to rescue sinners. But of course, word gets around. Mark 2:3-4, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, we have to get into a first century mindset here. Because if you read this through a 21st century lens, you're wondering, okay, how'd they get through the shingles? There's a lot of insulation in there. You know, you could really like cause some major damage. You could remove like several beams in the process. Like, that's just really not safe. So we have to think like a first century individual. And their homes were built with flat roofs. And the roofs themselves, they had beams on them, of course. And then they would take mud and they would lay out the mud. There'd be like, some straw, some dried grass that they would put down. They'd put the mud on top of that, pack it down nice and hard. And that was our version of a party deck. So if you have a deck in your backyard, now just imagine it on top of your house. And that's where they would receive guests. And they would spend the evenings, having dinner up on the deck. Now, who's ready to move to ancient Palestine? This sounds kind of cool. Dinner every night outside in the fresh air? Sign me up. This sounds wonderful. And there's a ladder that you would have to take to get up to that deck. The houses themselves, at the maximum, they could have held 50 people standing together shoulder to shoulder. And then there's a crowd of people that are outside of this. And here comes four guys carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. You have to admire the creativity. It would have taken some work for them to have gotten through the roof. Obviously, if people are using their roofs as party decks to host dinner, it's going to be pretty strong and sturdy. It would have taken some time to beat through that roof in order to lower the man down. Trying to imagine what it was like for the people on the inside. Because this is probably not a process that's over in 5 or 6 minutes. This probably took, perhaps half an hour, an hour? I don't know how long it takes to beat through a mud roof, but I can't imagine it's done quickly. Yet there's no indication that the people are rebelling against this idea. There's no indication that Jesus has stopped his teaching to go outside to see what in the world is going on. Why? He was focused on his mission, which was to preach the kingdom of God. Well, the way the story goes, they bust through the roof. They lower this man down in Mark 2:5 when Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that's a really interesting statement from Jesus, because nothing in the text indicates to us that the man was coming for forgiveness. He's paralyzed. At this point, he doesn't really care about forgiveness. He just wants to know, can somebody make me walk again? So why does Jesus start there? Why does he start with, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? What's the point behind that? Jesus saw the deeper need, and Jesus continues to see the deeper need. This man's deepest need was not the ability to walk. His deepest need was to know that he knows that he knows that he's forgiven, that the guilt has been removed, and that it is forever separated from him. But also, Jesus knows who's in the crowd. He knows he's being watched. He knows he's being listened to, and he's sending a message early on. Mark 2, 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And to a degree, they have a point. As far as they know, that in the Old Testament, that God alone can forgive sins. And their understanding of Messiah is that, yes, Messiah is important, but not even Messiah can forgive sins. God alone can forgive sins. And so here's Jesus, this itinerant preacher, former carpenter, no real status or wealth about him that they're aware of. Who does this guy think he is? Where does he get off saying your sins are forgiven? That is God's realm, not yours, whoever in the world you are. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, and said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Now, before we get to the rest, let's just stop right there. The text tells us that they were asking these questions in their hearts. They hadn't yet said them out loud. And Jesus calls it out. Right then, if I'm one of the scribes, I'm in a total panic mode. How does he know what I'm thinking? They should have picked up, there's something different about this man. "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" It's an interesting question. Which actually is easier? We might want to say that what is easier is to say your sins are forgiven, because there's not a whole lot of evidence. If you say, you know, rise up and walk, and the guy doesn't walk, well, you've proved yourself a fraud. It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, because nobody can really see the internal change. But Jesus, again, perceiving their hearts, knows what's up. He knows that he's putting himself in danger by saying these things. He knows the risk of saying this kind of stuff out loud. That is far more dangerous, far more challenging, way more difficult to say your sins are forgiven than to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." So Jesus says, "All right, you know what? I'm going to prove this." Verses 10 and 11. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" Verse 12 captures the best response. "He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So what do we do with these two stories? Because we're not seeing these kinds of miraculous healings like this in our day. What does this have to do with us standing here in 2022? Jesus reveals a lot about himself that is timeless. It will be as true today as it will be in 3022 if the Lord decides to tarry and wait that long. But come, Lord Jesus, let's go. Get me off this marble. But number one is this, that Jesus is filled with compassion towards those who hurt. In his interactions with the leper, there is, of course, the physical hurt that this man is experiencing. Leprosy is not a painless disease. It hurts. Open, oozing sores, chunks of flesh falling off of you. This hurts. But there's also the emotional hurt. And in the leper's case, the isolation, the rejection, the neglect, the pain of broken relationships, the pain of knowing that you're a constant object of people's derision, that nobody will ever, ever get near to you, that as long as you're a leper, you will never, ever, ever in the rest of your life experience the comfort and the warmth of a hug. Jesus was moved with pity towards those who hurt, physically hurt, emotionally hurt, and spiritually hurt. The leper's greatest need was not to have a raging skin disease taken from him. And his greatest need was not merely to have relationships restored and be able to be near people again. It was to know that there is a God in heaven who sees him and loves him and will forgive him. See the heart of Jesus in this. It's a heart filled with compassion. If your picture of Jesus is not one who is filled with compassion, then somehow you've gotten an inaccurate picture of who he is. Or perhaps you've not experienced Jesus' compassion because you've been unwilling up to this point to actually name your hurt. And if you don't name it, you're not going to ask for help in dealing with it. And Jesus shows up to say, I will. I'm willing. Secondly, all that Jesus required is faith. Now, yes, he gave some instructions to the leper about, okay, here's what you need to do now that you're healed. And yes, he gave some instructions to the paralyzed man saying, okay, now pick up your bed, get out of here. But when it came to healing the paralyzed man, what did Jesus require? Simply faith. And we can make this so much more complicated than it really needs to be. If you've been trying to earn God's good favor, just recognize it's not doing much for you. If you have constructed your life in such a way that you follow all the rules, you do all the good things, you don't do any of the bad things, and you show up to church at least weekly and perhaps periodically even pray and read your Bible, that should make God happy with you. Just know what he says that he requires, what delights his heart, as you walking by faith, trusting him by faith, saying, I'm willing to allow you to lead me to do whatever you want with me, because I believe that you can. All he requires is faith. Number three, Jesus sees the deeper, real needs of your heart. It's time for you to stop pretending that you're able to hide your junk. It's time for us, I'm going to include myself in this, because I'm probably more of an offender than you are. We have to stop convincing ourselves, deluding ourselves, that we can hide our junk. Jesus sees the deeper, real needs. And notice this, Jesus sees it, he knows it, and it does not repel him. He is oddly attracted to broken, fallen, messed up people. We're going to see that even more clearly when Matthew hosts a dinner party. That's next Sunday. Make sure you come back. But Jesus sees the deeper needs of your heart. And that question that he asks of the scribes, why do you question these things in your heart? You can't hide from Jesus. So instead, embrace him. And all of your broken, fallen messiness, and all of your I don't have it all togetherness, run to him as he's pursuing you. Number four. Remember, forgiveness is available in Christ. This is the deeper need of your heart. Son, your sins are forgiven. I read this week a story from R.C. Sproul. Again, the category of, you know, dead men that I like to read, but he just died like relatively recently. He was living for a long time when I was reading him. But he shared a story about a psychiatry practice in South Florida that reached out to him and asked him to join their staff. And he responded, I don't have a single degree in the realm of psychiatry. Why in the world would you offer me a job? And apparently it was a well-paying job. And the head of the practice said, R.C., 95% of my clients do not need a psychiatrist. They need a priest because their lives are being destroyed by unresolved guilt. Jesus offers you the opportunity to know that you know that you know that you know that your sins are forgiven. And in Christ, when he forgives you of your sins, he does not recharge you with those sins later on. That's the enemy. That's the deceiver. That is Satan himself who's trying to cast doubt in your mind. How could this Son of God actually love you? Do you know how bad you are? Yes, actually I do. And that's precisely why Jesus came, to rescue people like me. Satan, you can stuff it. You've got nothing, nothing on me, nothing, because Jesus went to the cross for me. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven if you would simply ask for them to be so. And then number five, and here's where we'll end, worship is the best response. I love verse 12. They were all amazed and glorified God. They were amazed, of course, that the paralyzed man was now walking out on his own. That definitely caught their attention. But to see Jesus teaching his authority and promising and assuring forgiveness, they glorified God in that. This is what's required of us, that as we encounter this Jesus, this incredible Savior, doing what he only can do. This Savior who looks at us with compassion, who requires simply faith of us, who knows the deeper real needs of our heart and is attracted to it. That should provoke us to worship. So, in just a very short moment, we're going to end our time together singing a song. And my hope and my prayer is that God has so stirred your heart, not through me, but through his word and through his spirit, that you just sing ridiculously loud and full and confident, knowing that this is the Savior who did all of this for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you revealed your truth to us in your word, and it reveals to us the real Christ, one who is moved by pity and compassion, who joined us living in a broken, fallen world and knows what it's like to be hungry, thirsty, tired, but also knows what it's like to be ignored, rejected, taken advantage of, misunderstood. And we think you made him to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Father, pray for those this morning who are hearing this, who have never trusted Christ as Savior. I pray today that they would reach out in faith and cry out to this Jesus, to this Savior, and would plead for forgiveness of sins, knowing the moment they ask, you say yes, and that you would minister to their hearts in a very real and tangible way. I pray that all their excuses, all their hesitations, you would eliminate in a nanosecond, and they're confronted with the reality that God sent his Son to rescue sinners. Father, I pray for those who do know you already. I pray they would live each day in light of the truth and the reality of these words. Lord, help us to keep it simple and not any more complicated than really necessary. Father, pray for all of us now that you would build within our hearts a desire and an eagerness to worship you with a very full heart, and that that would carry over into how we function later on tonight and then tomorrow. And on ordinary Wednesday afternoons, I pray you would provoke us to worship as we consider this awesome, incredible Savior who came. It's in his name we pray. Amen.